All right, so you've probably never heard of a name, of the name Thomas Austin, but you might have heard about what he's done. So in 1859, Thomas Austin did something that didn't seem at first that terrible, but in time would become one of the most destructive ecological events in modern history. So Thomas Austin grew up in England. He settled in Southeast Australia, Victoria, a little west of Melbourne. And I guess he was getting a little bored out there, so he thought to himself, something that is maybe not that uncommon for 19th century Englishmen. He said, I know, I'll import 24 breeding rabbits from England, release them on my ranch, and hunt them for sport. That'll be fun. Sounds like something a 19th century Englishman would do. So he did, and those rabbits multiplied like rabbits, as you'd imagine they would. And so over the next 60 years, those 24 rabbits became 10 billion rabbits. In Australia. You might have heard this story. It devastated the ecosystem. Native grasslands and shrubs disappeared, major soil erosion across millions of acres, reducing the food source for many kinds of small creatures all across Australia. And so the Australians had to figure out, what are we going to do about this rabbit problem? 24 becomes 10 billion. What's going to happen in the next 60 years? What's going to happen to our land, to our animals, to the species that we have here? And so in 1907, they had an idea. We'll build a 1,139-mile fence across the entire continent. Just keep them in one section. Just to give you a sense of how long that is from Tijuana to Vancouver. It is the longest fence ever built in the world at that point. And it worked to a certain extent. It's still there. But then in 1950, they had another idea. Let's wage a chemical warfare on these rabbits. What they did was they released a virus called the myxoma virus, and it killed 99% of the rabbits in Australia. But the funny thing about it is that all the rabbits that survived developed an immunity to it. And so now Australia has a problem not only with rabbits, but sort of like superpower rabbits raging across the continent. No corner of the country has been left untouched. And so to this day, this rabbit problem costs Australian farmers somewhere in the ballpark of $200 million to $600 million a year, both in damages and loss and also costs for pest control. One seemingly innocent little decision leading to unmeasurable and irreparable damages on that continent. No territory left untouched. No corner of that continent left untouched. Where we left off last week in Genesis 3:7, Adam and Eve had just committed the first sin. And we got a little window into how their sin worked, how when their desire mixed with their doubt in God's good commands, it led to rebellion. That's how it happened for them, and that's still how it happens for us. After Easter, we're going to come back again, and we're going to see how the first sin was kind of like the releasing of those 24 rabbits, unmeasurable damage to all of creation. No corner of creation left untouched. But this week, we're only focusing on Genesis 3, 8 through 13. Genesis 8, 3 through 13. Just like the Australians tried various solutions to fix or just to mitigate the mistake made by Thomas Austin, what we see in this passage, Genesis 3, 8 through 13, I encourage you to have it in your Bibles open in front of you. We're going to see that Adam and Eve try various solutions to fix or to justify their sin. What do they do? Or maybe I'll ask you the question, what do you do when you sin? To try to fix it. When you sin, what do you do to try to prevent its effects from spreading like cancer throughout your life? What's your tactic? What's your strategy? Because if last week you saw Adam and Eve's sin looked a lot like your own sin, desire, doubt, rebellion, don't be surprised if in this passage you see that Adam and Eve's attempts to fix their sin actually looks a lot like you and I and our attempts to fix our sins too. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Let's pray briefly again, just asking the Lord's help as we come to this text, and then I'll read. Heavenly Father, this word is your word. It is good, it's eternal, and true. If we let your word have the effect that it wants to have, that you want it to have in our life, it will change us. So Lord, get us humble, get us ready to receive it. May we love you more and live more like you because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam and Eve ate, their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And as we come to verse 8, God walks by. Let's read. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He, it's God, said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So God passes by. And a few things are clear right away. You look at this. Here's the first thing that's really clear. The fruit worked, and it didn't work. The fruit worked and it didn't work. After all, Satan said, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is what happened. God actually says in verse 22 a little bit later, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." The fruit worked, but at the same time, it didn't work. Because when Satan tempted them with the fruit, he was implying to them that God was actually holding out on them. God was withholding some kind of flourishing, some kind of satisfaction, some kind of goodness from him. He was hoarding it all to himself. And so the fruit worked. It did do what Satan said it was going to do, but it did not deliver on its promise. And the reason why we know it didn't deliver on its promise is because when God comes by, they don't strut out as equals. They don't say, "Hey, you and I, we're pretty similar." They come by and they notice they are still not like their God. God still has an authority over them. God is still different than them. And so what they do is, rather than strutting out to meet him as equals, they shrink back because the fruit did not deliver on its promise. They are not like God, and they know that clearly now. I have to point that out, but maybe we can call this lesson number one. Because what's true in the garden is true today. Sin never delivers on its promise. Sin never delivers on its promise. Sin promises, again, some kind of satisfaction, but you never find what it promises on the other side. You give into temptation thinking that you're going to find something that leads to flourishing, something that really satisfies your appetite. You get to the other side and you find that it's a mockery of what you were looking for. So you vent your anger on your spouse or your kids. Do you really feel better on the other side? Is your household healthier on the other side? You click that sexually explicit link. And what's waiting for you on this other side? Is it flourishing? Or is it shame? Lie to a coworker or a friend believing that it's going to lead to a better outcome than telling the truth. What happens on the other side? Well, either they find out and you lose their trust, or you get away with it and you live with this gnawing guilt, or you don't, and that's worse. You get callous and you get used to that gnawing guilt until you don't feel it anymore. That's not a better option. So from the first sin ever committed until today, sin never delivers on the satisfaction and the flourishing that promises. I think that's the first thing that we can see here. Adam and Eve experience it. You and I, we experience it every time we do things our way rather than God's. And so God, he comes along. A few things clear right away. Number one, the fruit worked. It also didn't work. It didn't deliver the satisfaction and the flourishing. But here's the second thing we see. Do you remember this from last week? How when their eyes were open, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths? Well, the second thing that we see right away, looking at this short passage, is that the moment God shows up, they see that the fig leaves weren't working either. Okay, the fruit didn't work. That was a lie. The fig leaves weren't working either. Because think about it, here they are, they've already covered their shame and nakedness. They made clothes for themselves. I mean, we should be impressed in the fact they figured out how to sew together underwear out of foliage, right? In just enough time to cover themselves before God comes along. They made clothes. They weren't naked anymore by the time God comes along. But the fig leaves weren't working. Because the leaves, they weren't able to adequately cover the shame. How do we know that? Well, what do they do? Look at verse 8. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They do their best to hide their sin. But when God walks up, they realize, oh no, these fig leaves aren't working. They're not covering our sin, not in the way that they need to, and so they scamper into the bush. Ian Duguid, he's a commentator, he says it like this: all they were able to do is go from naked and unashamed to inadequately clothed and still deeply ashamed. The fig leaves weren't working. And so when you sin, what do? To try to fix it. I mean, I'll speak for myself, but I imagine this probably sounds familiar to you. The first thing I try to do is hide it, to hide from my sin. And here's the thing about hiding sin. You know, not always, but often, you get away with it. You can usually get away with hiding your sin, at least for a certain period of time. I don't know if you know this about me, I've got a real weakness for Flaming Hot Cheetos. If there's an open bag of Flaming Hot Cheetos, it's an empty bag of Flaming Hot Cheetos. And that's a problem because they come in big bags. And sometimes I'll buy a bag for like a road trip or something, and I'll eat it in like an hour and a half, and my stomach is just not happy with me. And so my wife gives me a hard time about that because she loves me and doesn't like me disappearing to the bathroom for an hour at a time. Now, here's the thing. I can buy a bag of Flaming Hot Cheetos, eat the whole thing, get home, walk around the garage, and drop it in the outdoor trash can. I'm not saying I did it. I'm saying, like, I could. And she wouldn't know. Like, 95% sure she would never find out that there was a bag of Flaming Hot Cheetos underneath the bags of trash in there. Make sure to cover it, you know. Remember this, that even the sin of hiding your sin is making a promise it can't deliver on. Let me say it again. You can get away with hiding your sin. It can happen. Often it doesn't, but it could. It can. Often it does. But even the sin of hiding your sin is making a promise that it can't deliver on. Getting away with your sin doesn't offer the satisfaction and the flourishing that it promises. Because hiding your sin does a few things. First of all, it makes your own heart grow callous. If you sin, pull a blanket over it, it's going to be easier to pull a blanket over it next time. And all of a sudden, your heart, once tender to the Spirit's merciful nudging, once tender to the Spirit's conviction, grows more and more used to pulling the blanket over your sin, more and more calloused until you just don't really feel Him prodding anymore. Hiding your sin makes your heart grow callous. Secondly, hiding your sin builds barriers between you and other people. And I think that this is something we see most clearly in our closest relationships. Think about the relationship with your husband or your wife. Hidden sin, when you keep it to yourself, build your little kingdom that nobody else is allowed into, it creates a second life that your spouse isn't allowed to enter. Hidden sin means there's a part of your heart that they have no access to. They are not welcome there. Besides, do we really think that a heart growing more and more callous to the Spirit won't start to show in other areas of our lives? Hidden sin makes your heart grow callous. Hidden sin builds barriers between you and other people. The writer of the Proverbs, Solomon, says in Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." We believe this is going to lead to flourishing, to keep it under wraps, only to find that that's a lie too. Hidden sin does not lead to prosperity. It does not lead to flourishing. But this is the thing that we see in Genesis chapter 3 most clearly. Yeah, hidden sin makes your heart grow callous. Hidden sin builds barriers between you and other people. But here's the biggest one here, at least. Hidden sin builds barriers between you and God, because he knows. When it comes to your relationship between you and God, there is no such thing as a hidden sin. We might not bring it to him, but he knows. When it comes to you and your Lord, all sin is known sin. All sin is done in the light. And with that in mind, we got to go back to the text. Let's look at this passage again. Because God comes to Adam and Eve so tenderly. He knows exactly what happened. But he comes to them and he questions them like a father questioning a toddler who knows exactly what happened. And to be clear, what he's doing here, he's giving them a chance to confess. Look at what he says to them. God comes along, and interestingly, serpent goes and talks to Eve. God calls to Adam. Verse 9, he called to the man, the one given the task of guarding the garden, the one responsible for this. In verse 9, he said to him, "Where are you?" And here come Adam and Eve. They waddle out, and shamefaced from behind a bush, wearing foliage, looking ridiculous. And Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That's not a confession. He's not confessing to what he did. What's he doing? Think about this. What did he do there? He's lamenting the effect of sin. He doesn't like being naked. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that he is in any way to blame for the situation. He's just lamenting the fact that now he knows he's naked. He's lamenting the effects of his sin. That's a big, big difference from being sorry. A big difference from taking the blame. And God, still cool about it, he goes, "Hey, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? Here's your chance to confess what you've done. I'm asking you directly, Adam, are you going to confess?" Let's see if he confesses. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, lousy helper, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Is that a confession? Yeah, it is, actually. If you think about it, it is. He does say in verse 12, "I ate." That's a confession. "And I ate." Well done, Adam, right? Kind of. But of course, as you're seeing, rightly, he's not confessing without trying to shift the blame. The woman, she's the one who gave me the fruit of the tree, and not just the woman, but the woman you gave me is the one who gave me this fruit. That's why I did this. I hate to say it, God, but that's kind of your fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" This is her chance to confess. And she replies, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Is that a confession? Again, yeah, it is. "And I ate." Verse 13, but again, not without trying to shift the blame. "It's a serpent to deceive me. The one you made," she didn't say it, but she was thinking it. I don't know if she was thinking it, anyway. Both of them, though, they're passing the buck. Both of them are trying to say, "Yeah, I did, but I mean, there's a reason I did." And here's the thing that really stuck out to me as I was looking about this passage this week. Never thought about this before. They're both telling the truth. The only one that's lied in the entire Genesis account to this point has been the serpent. Adam's not lying. The woman did give him the fruit of the tree. Eve's not lying either. What she's saying is true. The serpent did deceive her. I think we really need to see that. They're right. They are actually, in a way, accurately diagnosing the situation. The woman gave me the fruit. The serpent deceived me. So see that. I'm going to ask you again. When you sin, what do you do to try to fix it? Because if the first thing you do, if you're like me, is hide your sin, the second thing you probably do, if you're like me, is try to find an explanation for why you did that sin. To explain what brought about the sin that you know you did. And here's the funny thing. When we come up with those explanations, like Adam and Eve's, are usually true. It's true that outside influences have caused us to do what we did. Those outside influences are usually true. Yes, officer, I was going 60 miles per hour in a school zone, but my wife's giving birth in the back seat. That's the explanation I have for why I was breaking the law. That's a silly example. Here's some more realistic ones. Yeah, I lied on my timesheet at work. But my boss isn't paying me what I'm worth. Yeah, I passive-aggressively chided my children all evening, but they were so annoying all morning. Besides, I didn't sleep well last night. The explanations we offer for our sin, they're usually true. But here's the key, and I just want you to hold on to this expression. Sinful responses are sinful too. Sinful responses are sinful too. Yeah, Eve gave the fruit to Adam, but he still ate. Sinful responses, no matter what the source of that, are sinful too. Yeah, the serpent deceived you, but you still ate, Eve. Sinful responses are sinful too. Yeah, your spouse failed to do the one simple task they were responsible for this week, but you still passive-aggressively chided them all evening. Sinful responses are sinful too. Yeah, your boss kind of treated you like a doormat this week, but you still tore him down with your words all evening with your coworkers. Sinful responses are sinful too. But just to use biblical language here, when we shift blame, even when it's true, what we're doing in that moment is trying to use someone else's sin to justify our sin. We're trying to use someone else's sin to justify ourselves. Think about that. You've probably had this experience before. Maybe you were cleaning out your parents' house as they were aging, and you found a picture of them when they were young. And you look at that picture, and you do a double take because you think, oh my gosh, that is me. I look exactly like my parents. Or I know for me, whenever I clear my throat, I go like, Dad, where are you? We become a lot like our parents as we grow up. I read the story of Adam and Eve, and I just think to myself, oh my gosh, I am just like my parents. I am just like my original parents. When I sin, I do the exact same thing. I use the exact same tactics that Adam and Eve used here, and I don't want to project, but I just imagine these probably sound really familiar to you. You've probably seen them in other people's lives. You might have seen them in my life. I imagine you probably see them in your own life as well. We try to cover our sin. We try to cancel our sin. We try to cover it but doing so only hardens us and hinders our relationship with one another and with God. We try to cancel our sin by passing that off on someone else, blaming someone else's sin. Doesn't count. They're the one that caused me. That doesn't work either. The only place where you can find justification isn't by pointing to another man's sin, but by pointing to another man's righteousness. The only place where you can find true justification for your sin is not by pointing blame at what another has done to you, but by fixing your hope on what another has done for you. When you sin, or maybe we should say it like this, when you realize that you are a sinner, What do you do to try to fix it? Whatever plan we concoct to cover, conceal our sin will fail. And here's the irony of it all. The irony is that the only one who can actually cover and conceal our sin is the one that we try to hide it from. Christian, do not try to hide your sin. Do not try to cover it up. God sees all things. We cannot hide anything from Him. And ultimately, do not try to cancel your own sin, especially by shifting blame. You cannot wash away your sin with someone else's sin. You cannot purify clothes in muddy water. A faithful and just judge will not let that happen, and neither will a faithful and just God. But what we read in 1 John is that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin, if we trust that the righteous Christ bore the punishment for our sin in our place, that the righteous Christ paid the penalty for our sin for us, if we trust in His work by faith, He will be faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cannot cover, we cannot cancel. He can, because of what He has done. And of course, next week when we get a little bit further into the book of Genesis, it's only going to get worse before it gets better. But that's the hope that we now have on this side of the cross. We all seek to cancel and cover our sin, but in Christ, we are cleansed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You today, especially as we prepare our hearts now to take communion, Lord, we think back and we remember what You have done, knowing, Lord, that the problem created in Genesis 3 by the first Adam is healed ultimately in You, the second Adam. God, only Jesus, only You can cover over our sins. Only You can truly cancel them. You have done it. By faith, we receive it. And in that, we rejoice. Prepare our hearts now to rejoice in that still more as we come to the communion table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.